Psalm 106, God's Mercy. Verse 1, Praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. This is, like many others, of course, a psalm of praise, and the psalmist is going to show the reason why God's people praise him, or at least should praise him, and he does it by recounting some history of Israel's weaknesses and their rebellion against God, and then God's mercy and deliverance. And as I read this, this goes well with our study in the book of Judges, I hope to convince you of the truth that God's mercy does indeed endure forever, because we are looking back at an age in which even God's people have rebelled over and over again, and yet God forgives them, straightens them up, gets them on the way, and so on. Now, you think about this term, his mercy endureth forever, because if for any reason God Almighty's mercy would come to an end, we would come to an end. We would be undone, because our own ways are such that they would destroy us. It would be the end of our existence. After he says God's mercy endureth forever, he asks, Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Now, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. None can do that. Men try, even these great men of God who wrote these things in this book or for this book, have given us only a glimpse, each one of them individually. It's physically and spiritually and morally impossible for little worm man to tell all the great things of God. If you still have Saturday's paper, for goodness sake, save the article on the bottom of the front page. How many read it? About the oil. Divers in a deep-sea diving vessel off the Gulf of California at 6,700 feet found 100-foot-high towers like chimneys coming out of the ocean bottom, 600-degree water, and what was coming out of it was oil. Oil was being created right before their eyes, and the evolutionists have claimed this is one of their reasons for this hundreds of millions of years that the earth is supposed to be as far as age is concerned, because they claim it takes millions of years to create oil. And here these men have found about a dozen of them. The mounds were 100 feet across and 90 feet high. The process of the hot water going through the organic rich sediment and encountering much cooler surrounding water under great pressure is very much like a cracking tower at a petroleum refinery. You could see certain hydrocarbons cooled as they come out of the water. First tars and waxes, then diesel, and then things of that nature. Here God has a cracking tower down there in the bottom of the ocean producing oil. And then on page 2, the scientists found that the same volcanic unrest that is generating the oil also is producing metals, mainly zinc, copper, and iron sulfide. You see what this does? This eliminates the need for the earth being billions of years old. God may have more surprises for our people before the end of this age. Now there is a miracle. We've just found out about it, and yet apparently it's been going on for ages. So it's impossible for us to talk about all these great and marvelous things or show forth all of his praise. Even as the ages go by, it's a continual learning process for man of God's great works in the earth. Then he goes on, verse 3, Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Now this God of creation said we would be blessed if we followed and obeyed his laws, statutes, and judgments. However, we seldom do that long enough to see the truth of it or see the results of it. Shouldn't we be able to, and I ask the question knowing we can't, shouldn't we be able to just look at the universe itself, such as this marvelous thing about this producing of oil and oil products at the bottom of the ocean, and recognize that if God Almighty has the wisdom and power to set up a planet like that, he certainly has the wisdom and power to produce the result of our obedience, which he says we'll have. And yet we simply will not look at this. We look so much at man, we sometimes do not see God. And he that doeth righteousness at all times, and then the psalmist writes, remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. He turns from the God of the universe and his great acts and his marvelous things, and he looks at the God as he is, and then he says, he asks a favor. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. Just think about that. Just think of anyone asking that question today and saying, God, will you do for me what you said you would do for your Israel people? The strange thing is that 90% of the Israel people don't even know what God said he'd do for them. And here's the psalmist asking just a simple question. God, do to me what you said you'd do with Israel. You know, our people ask so many things of God. They have so many little petty things that they ask God about. And here is the psalmist not asking about any individual thing, just one thing. God, do with me what you said you'd do with your people, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. Turn back to Psalm 78, because I should show you that Israel is God's inheritance according to his own word. Psalm 78, verse 70 and 71, he chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. Strange descript his name for a certain people called God's inheritance. This is not an error. This is about 15 times in the Old Testament. I'll read two more of them. Isaiah 19. This is a strange prophecy, but this phrase is included in here. Verse 24 and 25. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance. In Isaiah 63 we find a prayer, Isaiah 63 beginning in verse 17, O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and harden our hearts from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. So this is correct, the psalmist, in calling these people God's inheritance. The prophets have also called them that about 15 places. Let's go back to Psalm 106. In the last part of verse 4, notice what he asked for, this favor that God beareth unto his people. He says, O visit me with thy salvation. I imagine of the 4 billion people upon the earth today, including even among the Israel people, there is only a tiny percentage of them who actually think in terms of asking God for his salvation. You know, they want life, and they want good health, and they want riches, and they want all these material things of the earth, and yet the eternal things of God, they do not even contemplate. Most of them, of course, worship little wooden idols and stone and gods of the rivers and gods of the trees and so on, and yet here, this great, marvelous thought that the psalmist gives us here, God, do with me what you promised Israel. Bring me your salvation. Verse 6, we have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. And here he goes again, referring to this strange tribe of Israel, who even though they saw these things in person, they remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea, the infidelity of our Israel fathers, Nevertheless, and you know, we can read God's judgment on Israel and their rebellion, and isn't it the greatest comfort, or it should be, that when we read it, it's followed by, nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. You know, some people perhaps get a little bored with this repetitious preaching of Pastor Emory. They say, well, isn't there anything else in the Bible except that God does great miracles and favors for Israel, and then Israel rejects God and turns away and gets in trouble and goes into captivity, and then Israel cries unto God and God saves them. Well, there is a little more in the Bible, but not much. You know, if you begin reading this in the book of Genesis and you read on to the book of Revelation, what do you find? You find a rebellious race of people that God has chosen to do great and marvelous things with, and they're continually getting into trouble, and yet over and over and over, God has mercy on them and delivers them out of their problem. And you know, as I say, it sounds a little bit repetitious, but it should prove at least one thing which will help us to live in this present state upon the earth. I should say two things. Number one, Israel is not to be trusted. And number two, God is to be trusted implicitly. I believe that's why God has used so many hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pages in this Bible to repeat this history to us. That this is the history of past ages and the present age. That God has done marvelous things with Israel. Israel turns away, gets in trouble, and God comes because of his mercy, saves them, corrects them, and puts them back on the road to history again. And I do not believe that we can, as the Israel people, really, truly understand the blood of Jesus Christ until we understand the need for this mercy over and over and over and over. Even Christians, they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and what do? They get in trouble. Something happens. They commit a sin. They make a mistake. They turn away. Now, if they didn't know or understand this mercy of God, this would destroy them. Because they would think it's all over. Oh, I did this, and now it's all done, and I'm through, and there's nothing else in the future for me. If they read their Bible and find out that their fathers committed sins worthy of destruction of the race time and time and time again, then God did what? Had mercy on them, raised them up, released them from their captors, and put them on the road to their destiny again. Israel is not to be trusted. God is to be trusted implicitly because of his continuous everlasting mercy, where regardless of what we do, God's will in Israel will be done. Those of you who are teachers, you know that repetition is necessary, and apparently Israel needs an awful lot of repetition, because that's all we've had down through this age. Repeated over and over and over, we fail, God steps in, God saves us, God sets us on the way again. Verse 9 mentions some of these things. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depth as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. Now we should turn over to the first chapter of Luke a little here, especially for new people who might not know the difference between the two words, redemption and salvation, because he is said here to have redeemed them. Turn over to the first chapter of Luke. This is a marvelous prophecy about Jesus Christ by the father of John the Baptist. Luke 1 will begin in verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Now that's what redemption is, the buying back of Israel from some captivity, where they have been sold into the hands of their enemies, just like we today have sold ourselves into the hands of those that hate us. That's what God said in His law. If we turned away from Him and committed sin and iniquity and did not obey His laws, those that hate you shall reign over you. And they do. We've sold ourselves into that captivity. But here is Jesus Christ, this marvelous prophecy of Jesus, that God had redeemed them and had raised up the horn of salvation, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He sware to our father Abraham. And here is the oath that God is going to keep. And remember, whenever you refer to the oath or the covenant with father Abraham, it's an unconditional oath by God. Since He could swear by no greater, He swears by Himself. It doesn't have anything to do with what Abraham's descendants do or don't do. It will come to pass because God sware it to Father Abraham by Himself. And here's what it is. That He would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. Millions of Americans, especially among the church-going populace, claim that they wish to serve God. They admit that God has commanded us to serve Him, and they try to do so. But they do not understand we cannot serve God when we're forced to serve someone else. And today we are in a bondage, just as our Israel fathers were, and our substance, our work, our labor, and even our loyalty to some extent goes to serve someone else, not God Almighty. And I think that some of these so-called evangelists like Billy Graham do a great disservice to Christians when they go over to communist countries like Hungary and Poland, and then he comes back and he tells the Christians in America, and we have this in print from several sources, he tells the Christians in America, oh, you can serve God under any form of government. I'm sorry, you cannot. When God puts Israel into captivity, Israel serves other people, not God. And these Christians over in Poland and Hungary and Romania and Russia are not serving Jesus Christ because their substance, their wealth, their labor, even the thoughts in their minds are directed toward serving that all-power communist state that has them captive. And these men who come back and say these things imply that it doesn't make any difference what our situation is, we can serve God, and that's not true. Israel can serve God only when Israel is free from captivity, and the only ruler is God Almighty, and we had better face it. This idea that we can just go on and let everything go and don't care what we do with our substance and our work and our labor as long as we go spend an hour or two someplace in a Christian church and sing songs and listen to a preacher, and that's serving God, that's nonsense. Israel serves God by obedience and then deliverance from their captors. All right, let's go back to Psalm 106, and as we read the rest of this, you remember, Jesus Christ paid the price to redeem our people, to shed the blood that was necessary so that God's mercy will endure forever to the end of the ages. Psalm 106, and verse 10, and He saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemy. There was not one of them left. Then believed they His words. They sang His praise. And that was temporary, wasn't it? Every time God delivers Israel for a few years, maybe it's only a few hours, they sing His praises and thank God for what He's done. And many of us, you know, we get delivered from some personal problem or captivity. Do we continue to sing God's praises all down the rest of our life, or do we just do it for a few hours and then go about our business and say, well, everything's okay now, I'll just go back to my old way. Well, that's what Israel did. Turn to Ezekiel 38, because in spite of the necessity of understanding God's continual and recurring mercy to Israel, we must understand that there is one time coming when God's merciful deliverance of Israel will be the final one. And from that day forward, Israel will not return to their own ways. Ezekiel 38 and 39, most people believe this is a prophecy of the great battle between the Rebs and the Whites, Esau, Edom, and Jacob, Israel, here called Gog and Magog and so on, and Israel. And in Ezekiel 39, after the destruction of these alien armies, we read this in verse 21 and 22. God is speaking, "And I will set my glory among the heathen," or among the nations, "and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them." So, or in that manner, or because of that, "the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward." You see, the record of history is only that we accept and praise God on a temporary basis in the past. It's always been temporary. But the prophets all speak of a final deliverance, and here he uses the term, "Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward." That is what this is saying, I believe, in Psalm 106 here, where it says, "And the waters covered their enemies, there was not one of them left. Then believed they his words, they sang his praise. However," the next verse, "they soon forget his works, they waited not for his counsel." But you see, that time, or that forgetfulness, will someday come to an end. Praise God for that. His mercy will endure forever, and this age will follow with deliverance after deliverance until the final one, when we will no more turn back. But we have to learn what our fathers did. "They soon forgot his works, they waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, and tempted God in the desert." In other words, they turn back. It's temporary relief, and then they're okay until they turn to their own ways. "And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan, and covered the company of Abiram. And a fire was kindled in their company, the flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb, and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory unto the similitude of an ox that eateth grass." What an insult. Israel had just been delivered from Egypt. They got to the mount. God had spoken to them from the mount. And what did they do? They turned and took all their earrings, and they made a golden calf, and they said, "This is Israel, this is your God." It's amazing what our forefathers did compared to how great we are, isn't it? You know, we look at them and say, "How could they do that? I wouldn't have done that if I was at Sinai and had seen all these things." Well, I don't know. They're our ancestors. "Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forget God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses his chosen stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them." And I think we should read that. Turn back to Exodus 32. For some of the newer people do not know that Moses was also an intercessor, as was Jesus Christ, when it appears God had finally come to the end of his mercy and was about to destroy the Israel people. Exodus 32, Moses was in the mount, and Israel had made the golden calf to worship. And we read in verse 7, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. And you know, every time I read that passage, I have to smile because God called these people His people and my people. But when they sinned, He said, Moses, your people that you brought out of Egypt. Your parents ever do that with a child? You know, the child does something wrong and you call to your spouse and say, come here and get your child. That's what God does with Moses here. He says, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. What an offer to Moses! God said, I'll get rid of all the rest of these people, Moses, and I'll do to you what I said I would do with them. I'll make of you a great nation. Listen. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people? Notice he puts it back to God again, right? Against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. What did Moses do? Moses reminded God of the unconditional covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Can you imagine anyone speaking up to God in such a way? God said, get out of my way, Moses, I'm going to destroy it. And Moses said, no, you can't. Remember your covenant. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. When you read what Moses did, and then you understand that Jesus was the prophet like unto Moses that was raised up. And Jesus gave his own life on the cross and shed his blood that God incarnate in Jesus could do and would do what he said he'd do to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and did not have to destroy these people who were condemned to destruction under his law. The law price had to be paid for Israel to survive. It had to be either Israel's death or the death of someone to redeem them. Moses understood that, and he went all the way back to the covenant. Turn back to Psalm 78 again, where we were reading a few moments ago. Psalm 78. And this is a psalm about that time in the wilderness coming out of Egypt. Verse 36, nevertheless they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. I wonder how many of us make words, you know, and we say things, and we profess to be such great Christians and have so much faith in God. And do we have, or are we lying with our tongues as we say it? That's what our fathers did. They flattered God with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away, and did not stir up all his wrath. This is God. These Israel people, these fathers of ours, and Israel today. You know, we have done things that could stir God's wrath up like in the mount. In fact, some of our people are actually worshiping gold again today. And God said to Moses, stand aside, Moses, while I destroy these people. Many a time turned he his anger away, and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. Now, I don't know what you people think you are, but to me, if we really get in our mind what God knows we are, we're but flesh, we're children of the dust, we're weak and incapable of doing the things God has commanded us to do. We can only do them as He gives us power to do them. And if our people really get into their hearts and minds how ridiculously stupid we are and incapable of doing the right thing, perhaps we then will realize we can only do what God wants us to do with God Almighty. And every time we put this book away and turn away from God, we become what we were before, just simply children of the flesh, and we can do nothing right. No wonder our people, which some proclaim to be such great people, superior race, smarter, more intelligent, more capable of doing things than any other race, and yet when we turn away from God, we're just like our fathers, and remember what he said in there, we do worse than the heathen. Worse, not as bad as, but worse than the heathen. Israel is more incapable of functioning on this planet Earth without God than the heathen are. They get along fairly well. They may, millions of them die in famines and things like that, but they continue, don't they? They survive. They're multiplying more than we are, totally without God. But Israel literally dies without their God and His Word. We do not realize, even church-going people do not realize how dependent we are upon Jesus Christ and His Word. We are nothing without this book and without the blood of Jesus Christ. And it takes a lot of thinking and reading in this book to understand that. I believe that's why God, in exhorting us to read His Word, has given us the Word and the record of failure after failure after failure of our Israel fathers. We're here on the earth as Israel today only because of God's mercy. We think we've done so many great things ourselves, that we've saved ourselves and we've built up this great civilization. You know, I have very little sympathy with communists and socialists and their lying propaganda to our people, but I sometimes have less sympathy with some of our so-called right-wing patriots who extol the greatness of our race and our civilization and don't give God any credit for it. They are more dangerous to us than the communists and the socialists, because anyone who turns Israel away from this book will destroy Israel if they turn away. We're helpless without it. Back to Psalm 106. Verse 24, yes, they despised the pleasant land, they believed not His word, but murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore He lifted up His hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed also among the nations, and to scatter them in the land. They joined themselves unto Baal Peor, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Just think of the filthy heathen religions that our people turn to in this time, always forever turning to other gods. Thus they provoked Him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. You should read Numbers 25 and find out what Phinehas did and why he had to do what he did. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sake, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen, and learned their work. This is the history of ancient Israel. And as I said earlier in the sermon, some think, well, Emory is getting like a broken record. He repeats the same kind of sermon over and over. that Israel turns and sins and worships other gods and gets in trouble, and God, and then God delivers them. Well, of course, that's the story of the Bible. That's the story of redemption and salvation. That's the story of the kingdom. God's deliverance of Israel at the end of this age. The book of Hebrews is one of the greatest revelations of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, other than the Gospels themselves. And what do you find? You find that every chapter in there tells some part of Israel's history and then relates it to the story of Jesus Christ. And I say this, and I believe the Bible bears this out. You cannot understand Jesus Christ unless you understand the history of the Israel people. You see, he came to fulfill a law, which we don't know unless we read the history of Israel. He came to give himself a sacrifice for sins, and we don't know the law of sacrifice unless we read the history of Israel. Jesus Christ came to buy us back from captivity, redeem us, and we don't know what captivities are in relation to Israel unless we read the history of Israel. The whole source of our understanding of Jesus Christ has to be in the history of the Israel people. You can't read the history of China and understand Jesus Christ. You can't read the history of the Negroes in Africa and understand Jesus Christ. You can understand Jesus Christ only in the context of the history of the Israel people. And the only place you're going to get the history of the Israel people is in this book. If you destroy in a flood or fire every other book upon the face of the earth, Israel will still learn of Jesus Christ and their own history in this one book and in no other. I know we read other things, and I read other things. And thank God for all of the men who are doing work, such as the archaeologists, who bring up things in ancient Canaan land and those lands over there, which seem to verify the Scripture. And you know, that should be the other way around. It's the Scripture that verifies what they bring up. But even so, we're like flesh, God said that, and we need these things. Verse 36, "And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils." You know, they had a big conference in Washington, D.C. a while ago, and everyone's arguing whether they should allow abortion to take place. Well, what were our Israel fathers doing? They sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. I think the very fact that these abortions take place in America is evidence that millions of people are worshiping the god Baal and offering human sacrifices to that god. And they're not all Jews and Negroes and Asians either. They're Israelites, our people who are involved in that thing. "Thus they were defiled with their own work and went a-whoring with their own inventions." Uh-oh. God forgot to blame Satan for all of their trouble, didn't he? Another one of those places where he said, no, Israel was defiled by their own ways, by their own mind. They went a-whoring with their own inventions. "And he gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them." A fulfillment of Bible law and Bible prophecy. "Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel, and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant, and repented according to the multitude of his mercies." Now, if you don't remember any other verse that I read in this sermon, you mark this one and you read it over a few times. Do you realize what that said? It said that it was God who remembered for them his covenant. We kingdom preachers, you know, we spend a lot of our time trying to teach people that God made a covenant with our people. We find that many of them are not interested, and some of them who know about it seem to forget it. Well, what if they do? You know what God is going to do? God is going to remember his covenant for us. He remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied by all those that carried them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise. How can we be fearful or afraid of anything that is happening to us now, even though it is the same thing that has happened to our fathers, when we find out that God continually, forever and ever, delivered our fathers from the consequences of their sin? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen, praise ye the Lord. It can only be when we recognize God's mercy enduring forever with Israel that we understand the marvelous thing he's done through Jesus Christ. The kingdom will come no matter where we fail, because God will never fail. It's his word, his oath, his covenant, his bond. He'll even remember the covenant for us. If we, unlike Moses, cannot remember to remind God of the covenant, he'll remember it himself. How certain the kingdom is. Let's stand. Our Father, we thank you for these words that give us the hope and the comfort and the strength that we can live in this age when it seems as if the world is falling down around us. People are despairing of life and nation, and yet this word stands the proof of the ages of all history. Is that thou art God in Israel, we have no salvation in any other, and yet thou hast promised us and shown us through your word and your own act that you will deliver Israel into thy kingdom. We thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.